Get your Bibles. You know how to scare a congregation? Look at them and tell them that you feel this awesome, incredible, heavy teacher anointing, and that God has deposited in your heart 3 hours worth of material. But then you demonstrate wisdom. Yes. I know we have crock pots waiting for us in the fellowship hall. I got a good whiff of what seemed to be garlic right before the service, so I don't know what's down there, but let's eat a whole bunch of it. So tonight, when people ask us, what church do you go to? Whew, you got an anointing. Yes, that's one way to guarantee your own section in a church. I'm with the harvest group.
There's something over there.
Yeah. Well, praise God. I know he wants to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. One of the things that he began to show me here in this chapter. Well, let me back up even further. No, you stay in 1 Corinthians. One of the hardest things that the translators had to work with when they were taking Greek and Hebrew and putting it into English was expressing moods and expressing feelings. And even today, when you put something in writing, it can be kind of difficult to really express your emotions and your feelings. It's best to do that verbally, and even better than verbally, verbally face to face. But it was a real challenge for them. And I guess overall, they did the best they could. But in the process of all of that, one of the things that we encounter is that oftentimes, while we read here in our Bibles, we can have a tendency to miss the impact of what's being said. Well, that's the case here in 1 Corinthians. Because when you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a whale of a lot of information in there. But this isn't just a book of information and teaching. Because if you take the time to read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll also notice that there are some rebukes in there and some corrections. However, what's interesting is that some of the rebukes and admonitions, the corrections, and the warnings are of an extremely intense nature. And there's a tendency to gloss over it when you just read through it. And to be quite honest with you, some of the warnings that Paul gives in this book would be extremely difficult for some people and their personal theologies and teachings and traditions that they grew up with to accept. Because he is very point blank in a couple of places in here about what happens pertaining to Christians who make some wrong choices. Now, in this book, what's happened? Paul had gone to Corinth and he started this church. He was there for between a year and a half and 2 years, got this church up running, and everything was going great. How many of you remember Aquila and Priscilla? Well, they helped him out during a period of time here. And for a while, apparently, they co-pastored the church. Then there was this fellow named Apollos. I'm sure some of you remember his name. You run across it in Scripture. For a period of time, and I'm not really sure exactly how long, but for a period of time, Apollos pastored this church in Corinth. Now, when Paul writes this letter to them, he didn't waste a whole lot of time before he started coming down on them. If you take a look in verse 10, chapter 1 of verse 10, verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren." In other words, he's saying, see, that word beseech, that sounds so poetic, doesn't it? I mean, you know, if you went up to somebody today and said, you know, "Oh, I beseech you," first off, they'd think you're really weird. But they wouldn't understand the real impact of what you're trying to say. Well, Paul, it's not so much, this word beseech, it's not so much just a request. It's not just that he's asking them. And the image would not be of a person on their knees saying, "Please, you know, I'm begging you." I mean, it kind of lends itself to that. But this word beseech and the tone of it is such to where it's almost like he's got his finger and he's shaking it at them, saying, "Listen to me. Listen to what I'm telling you." And he goes on to say, "I beseech you, brethren." Now keep in mind, this wasn't written to sinners. This book was written to people that were born again, baptized in the Holy Ghost. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, in the name of Jesus Christ." So this is not a very passive thing that he's getting ready to deal with. He's not, this letter wasn't written to tell him, you know, how great everything is. This wasn't one of those "I love you" kind of letters, even though he expresses that. He says, "I beseech you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." Now, when he says all speak the same thing, this isn't just a matter of everybody in the congregation, their conversation that they're having with each other is centered around the same, we'll just say, theology. Now, even though that's what he's implying, but it goes beyond this, where he says, "I beseech you that you speak the same thing." What he's telling them is, you guys get your act together, and I'll jump ahead, get off of these stupid, crazy doctrines that you jumped on the bandwagon of, and teach the same thing. You get your doctrine straightened out. Now, he goes on later on to talk about the doctrine, and we won't get into all of that, but that's part of that issue of what all they were teaching there is part of the very stern warning that he gave them. And we won't get into that today necessarily either. But he says, "You speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." That word divisions means schisms or splits. Now, these divisions and these schisms, these splits existed within the framework of who they were. Now, today, we might use the word cliques. But the word clique is not really a strong enough word in our language to define what was going on here, but that might help clarify it for you. He says that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In other words, yeah, you guys call yourselves a church and you all get together, you know, create this image in your mind. You all get together to praise Jesus. But in the midst of it, you're divided. And not only are you divided, but each one of your little groups are teaching your own doctrines. And he says, verse 11, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren." Now he says this "my brethren" in there for emphasis. He didn't have to put that in there. It's almost like he's saying, "It's been declared to me about you, O church that I personally established, that there are, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Well, now we know that they're not speaking the same thing. We also know that there are divisions. We also know that they are not perfectly joined together. We also know they're not operating by the same mind, and they're not operating by the same judgment. Otherwise, he wouldn't have told them they need to do that. I mean, you don't tell somebody to do something if they're already doing it. See what I'm saying? So he's established a whole lot about what's going on in that church just in that 10th verse. But then he goes on to say that there are contentions among you. Now this contentions, it's not just a matter of divisions and strife. It's a matter of they're getting close to, what's a good way to put this? I'll call it civil war. And that's really not a very fair assessment, but they're starting to divide themselves even more. They're withdrawing. Even though they're meeting together and they're calling themselves a church, they're starting to withdraw and centralize themselves into their own little groups even more so. And he says, verse 12, Now this I say, or this is what I've heard, or this is what's going on, or let me tell you what I know. That every one of you saith, I am of Paul. Or to put it another way, there's a bunch of you, you know, you get together and you say, well, I'm of Paul. Then there's a bunch of you that gets together and you say, well, I'm of Apollos. And then there's another bunch over there, you say, well, I am of Cephas. And then the rest of you, you're so high and mighty looking down your nose at everybody else, you say, well, I am of Christ. He says, let me ask you something, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was I crucified for you? Or were you baptized in my name? Now, we'll stop right there at this point. So he takes a few moments and opens up the letter and says, hello, Corinthians, it's me, Paul. And then he jumps down their throat. He says, you people have got some problems. Now, the thing about it is, this letter was written, most what I've been able to figure out at this point, right about 3 to 4 years after that this thing had gotten up and going. So we're talking about a church that's not very old. But Paul himself had gone in there and spent over a year and a half with them to get them rooted and grounded and established. And then there were people that took over when he left, people that he had personally worked with and trained. Now listen, I don't know about you, but I tend to think that a church that would have been established by Paul himself would have been a pretty doggone good church. And yet, in this short a time, these things start to happen. Now later on in this, and we're not going to go to it right now, but if you'll take the time to read through this book, you're going to find out that they had actually gotten to the point to where they were starting to consider themselves even beyond Paul. Dangerous ground. And if the Lord ever leads me to, you know, teach on that, I'll show it to you. It's pretty awesome. But now look over in chapter 3. And look what he says in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. He says, I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet carnal. How do I know that? Whereas there is among you envying, and strife, and divisions. And if those things exist in your midst, aren't you carnal? And walk as men? Or people that... what he's implying here is that some of them have even gotten to the point to where they're acting through their lifestyle. They're not even acting like Christians anymore. And he says... it's almost like he begins to repeat what he said in chapter 1. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. We'll stop right there. So he opens up in chapter 1, and he gives them this rebuke in verse 10, beginning in verse 10. Then over here in chapter 3, it's almost like he starts repeating himself again for emphasis. Now, what's interesting is that I got to looking at this, and he says, look, Verse 1, chapter 3. You know, I really wanted to go a whole lot further than what I have, but I couldn't. It's kind of like what it's, well, similar to what James wrote, or Jude. If you go back over and you read in Jude, the beginning of Jude, verses 1 and 2, he begins to give you the idea that he says, I was going to write to you about your relationship with God, but I got word that something else was going on in your midst, and it's so dangerous, it's threatening the integrity. It's even threatening the integrity of the church, but it's also threatening the integrity of your walk with God. And because of that, I've got to change what I was writing and write something else to you. It's pretty interesting what Jude wrote. Well, this is kind of what Paul's implying here. He's kind of saying, you know, I really would like to have gone further with you people, but I can't, because you're carnal. You're still like a bunch of babies. Now, what's interesting is that Paul evidently expected them to be a lot further along than just the baby stage, even after just 3 years. Isn't that interesting? And so he says, listen, I had planned to really give you guys some good, hard, solid teaching, but I couldn't. Because there's so much strife, so much division, so much envying. You've gotten your eyes off of God and onto people, and you've got the Paulites, the Apollosites, the Cephasites, and I don't know whatever else they had. He says, you've got all this stuff, and he says, hey, get a clue, church, wake up. Don't you understand? You're just a bunch of carnal Christians. That sure had to be a slap in the face to them. And if you read later on in this book, he kind of says, what, you think that when I get there, I'm going to be some mamby-pamby mama's boy? What, you think when I get there, I'm going to back down? The choice is yours. I can either come there and minister to you in love, or I can come in there and minister to you in correction. So you guys decide what you want it to be when I get there. Man, you got to be bold to say that. You got to know who you are in Jesus. He says, look, you've got divisions, you're babes in Christ. You're babes in Christ because you have strife and divisions and envying, along with all the other stuff I mentioned back over there in the first chapter. These things exist in your midst. You're babes in Christ. Divisions, babes in Christ. Now, it used to amaze me how that I could go to church. Well, let me back up a little bit. I have three very distinct religious, if you will, backgrounds in my history. I grew up Southern Baptist. Spent many years in that. Spent years in what people call full gospel, or word and faith, or charismatic, independent, you know, people use different terms to describe that. Years in that. Then years in traditional Pentecost, the Church of God. And what's so interesting is that in each one of those groups, and I'm not saying that God is the one that instituted all of that. I made my own choices. But he's using it. Because I made the choice. He's saying, look, you made the choice. And part of the choice wasn't mine, because, well, I mean, when you're a baby, you really don't have a whole lot of say-so what church you go to. You know what I'm saying? But I at least thank God, you know, Mom and Dad had me in a church that taught me Jesus, pointed me to the cross of Christ, and told me I must be born again. I mean, I thank God for that. But what's interesting is that growing up and then being a part in three very distinct religious cultures. You know, Paul talks about these divisions, the strife. I've seen strife in each one of these areas. And you know what's interesting? It's different in each one. Listen, those of you that you've led these really sheltered lives, you've been Baptist all your life. Yes, I do remember growing up Baptist. We did have strife. We did have disagreements. We did have what we thought were church-threatening events. Let me tell you what, you ain't got nothing on the Pentecostals. And the only reason I can say that is because I have been there and I have seen it. Mm-hmm. Trust me. Some of the meanest, hatefulest, cruelest stuff I've ever seen by any human beings on this planet have come within the framework of the Pentecostal circles. Now, those of you that hear this tape, don't you write me nasty letters. Because I've been in this, and I've seen it. It would be horrible, but you know the thing about it is, even though I would show up to church and I knew that Sister Jones and Sister Smith, you know, they really did want to tear each other's eyeballs out of the sockets. They really did want to rip each other's hair. They really wanted to yank each other's ears off the sides of their heads. But it was all lovey-dovey, huggy-kissy inside the building. Even though they couldn't wait to get outside when the service was over and refer to each other in their own little circles of friends, you know, with horrible names. And I mean, they'd do everything but cuss. I'm not making this thing up, folks. I'm telling you, I've seen this. But what was even more amazing is the fact that when they would come together in churches, you'd see the power of God demonstrated. I do not understand that. Part of the reason was because they had not been trained not to believe in the power of God. And so in the midst of their, I love you, but just give me a chance and I'll rip your face off, they came together unified believing that God would move. They came together believing, unified, signs and wonders and miracles still happen. Because they had been trained to believe that. Where I grew up, we weren't. Well, we'd get them saved, but we didn't believe anything else. And so our strife and divisions were, it was different in nature than what was demonstrated in the Pentecostal circles. But then you get over into the charismatic circles. And it wasn't so much the strife, it was the weird stuff. Weird. I mean, there are churches, full gospel churches out there, they think the way that you get rid of demons is to bring your little bags to church and everybody throw up. You guys never heard of that before? Oh yeah, sometimes they actually pass the bags out. Just like being on an airplane, you know? And you're supposed to work yourself up into some kind of emotional frenzy. And you're supposed to start coughing really super hard till you get to the... You know how it is? If you cough really hard, you can, you know, regurgitate. Well, you do it to yourself. That's how you purge yourself of demons. Oh, we sure didn't see that in the Baptist church, trust me. No. That's one person who would have been ushered out very quickly. And we didn't see that in the Pentecostal churches either. It was more over there in the full gospel church. Well, what's interesting is that this is a pattern. Not in all full gospel churches, not all Pentecostal churches. You understand what I'm saying. But the tendency, the trend, the commonality that you find. And one of the reasons for that is because of its different levels of attacks. You know, I mean, if all you believe is getting people born again, devil doesn't have a whole lot to worry about, does he? I mean, you're not going to even try to raise anybody from the dead, let alone lay hands on the sick. So, since nobody believes in the power, then I don't have to, you know, do a whole lot else to try and interrupt the power. There's no power to try and interrupt. But yet, you go to the Pentecostal circles, they've gone beyond being born again, and they believe in the power. They believe in being filled with the Holy Spirit. They believe in the signs and the wonders and the miracles. They believe those things. They just don't know how to start to flow in it. But they believe in it. And so the devil, his attacks are different, come from a different angle, and it's in the area of just plain, you know, meanness and other things like that. Well, then you get into the Pentecostal circles, the full gospel circles. They not only believe in the event called baptizing the Holy Ghost, they start teaching you how to live it. Now the devil's got a problem. And so he's got to do something to get them messed up. Well, what he does is come in with all kinds of goofball doctrines. Throw up in a bag to purge demons. I don't have any demons. Well, sure you do. Everybody's got demons. I don't have a demon. That's just one example, and that's not that common, but it's out there. Well, what's happened here? You've got people in here, in Corinth. They've gone beyond just being born again. They've gone beyond just being filled with the Holy Spirit. They are into, or they had started off, learning about how to live this life. Now, Paul comes against them and he says, listen, you can't go around and walk in the flow of what I'm doing or what God wants to do in your midst, what I work to establish. You can't do that with all this strife and all these divisions and all this envying. You can't do it. Because, see, even though earlier in chapter 1, he commends them on the fact that they don't come short on any gift, and later in this book, he starts correcting them about the operation of the gifts in their churches. If he had not stepped in to correct this thing, it would only have been a matter of time before even God wasn't going to be moving in their midst. Now, Paul steps in and he says, look, you can't do this anymore. This is wrong. And you better get it corrected, or I personally am going to have to come in and deal with this stuff. And then you can read in the book of 2 Corinthians, there's indication that they had corrected some of these things. Anyway, you know, I got to looking at this and I thought, you know, Paul went in there to Corinth to help get these people straightened out, wrote this letter to help get them straightened out. And get this, the very letter that he wrote to correct is the very letter that has divided the body of Christ. Think about this. He wrote this letter to them to correct these divisions. And yet churches and groups have split over three chapters in this book, 12, 13, and 14. The very thing he wrote to unify, Satan used it to divide. So Paul does the best job he possibly can do to put an end to this. I'm Apollo, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Paul. Put an end to that. Did it last? No. Those Corinthians think they can have division? Well, hey, Paul, you just give us about 1900 years. Hey, we will put those Corinthians to shame. Forget about Paul. Forget about Apollos. Forget about Cephas. Hey, listen, we're going to follow Wesley. We'll get over here and we'll follow Luther. Bunch of us, we'll get together over here and we'll follow John. And call ourselves Baptists. But you know, we're not going to be satisfied with that. No, not us. Because once we do that, we're going to subdivide ourselves. And you can be the Southern Baptists. And you can be the North American Baptists. You can be the Free Will Baptist. You can be the Independent Baptist. You can be the American Baptists, and over here you can be the Primitive Baptists. Hey, yeah, Corinthian three-way division, Paul, Cephas, Apollo, no problem. We got that beat in the heartbeat. No problem. We can get way past just three divisions. Then over here, we'll just call ourselves Church of God. But we won't stop there either. Bless God. We're going to divide ourselves. Subdivisions. You can be the first church of God. You can be the church of God in Christ. You can be the church of God of prophecy. You can be the church of God Mountain Assembly. You can be the church of God Cleveland, Tennessee. And you can be the anything else you want to call yourselves church of God. Oh, we can divide ourselves big time. No problem at all. And I'll tell you another thing, we won't stop there either. We'll just get our own Bibles. You can have the Amplified. You can have the New International. You can have the Revised Standard. You can have the American Standard. You can have the New World, and you can have the New King James. But bless God, I'm going to stay with the King James. Well, you can stay with King James if you want to and be a heathen. I'm going to be King James 1611. Oh, you're King James 1611 Times New Roman font. But I'm King James 1611 Old English font. The way it was originally written. I can't read it, but I got it, bless God. You know why they have all those versions of the Bible? You know why all that's come out? What it really goes back to? Well, yeah, so we can understand the Bible better. I thought Jesus said that was the job of the Holy Spirit. Now, the thing is, the reason you have all of these versions of the Bible is because we consider the Holy Ghost to be inadequate to explain to us what the King James says. Because you see, if you take the time to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and find out that the things that are taught have to be originated by the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who's given the Word of God by inspiration, and not only that, but Paul said if you pray in the Spirit, you're going to edify yourself. Jude said you build yourself up on your most holy faith. I mean, the bottom line is this. The easiest way to avoid having to be committed to your relationship with God is just to come up with something that you think you can understand, especially after Paul said, hey, this is not perceived and understood by the natural man. It is spiritually understood. Yeah. Amen. And so what we say is, well, this is just too hard to read. It's just too hard to understand. And I don't want to take the time to pray in the Holy Ghost to have Him help me understand what it is that was written in here. So what I'll do is go out and find something that's written in the way that I talk today. Because after all, we talk differently than the way they talked then. Hey, I've got news for you. The Holy Ghost is still talking the same.
Amen.
If He can't break this down and explain it to you, what makes you think man can? And like I shared that one experience that I had. I'm laying in bed one night, the Holy Spirit starts speaking Greek to me. And I had to look it up the next day to find out He literally was giving me Greek words. One specifically. And I had to look it up the next day to find out what He was talking about. I figure if He can do that, He sure can explain to me therefore, herefore, theretofore, wherefore, and whatever else is in here for. I don't know. These people had a problem. He said, your carnal strife, envying, and divisions. What could have prevented that? What was happening here in this? And if he doesn't consider this to be some heavy-duty meat, what might he consider to be meat? Well, what's interesting is that he actually begins to tell you, but you don't find it until you get to the 13th chapter. So why don't you go ahead and turn over there? Now, what he's done, I really do encourage you to go back and read through this book. What he's done is he has corrected them on a number of issues. He's gone through in chapter 12 and he has explained to them about, actually chapter 12 is not just about the gifts of the Spirit. He's reminding them of their unity. He says, listen, you've got all these divisions. He says, but listen, the body of Christ is not divided. You're all members of the same body. And each of you has a purpose in that body. And he's explaining about that. Then he comes along in chapter 13. Now, chapter 13, I mean, this is read at weddings. It's read on Valentine's Day sermons. All of this, you know, it's the love chapter. Well, Paul starts this off and he says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now what's interesting is that he's not specifically talking about himself, it's almost as though this is a backhanded slap in the face to this entire church. He's putting himself into position of being a member of that church. And let me rephrase this. Verse 1. Even though it sounds like he's, you know, though I and me and so forth. But look at it like this. Listen. You divided bunch. So what? If you can speak in the tongues of men and angels. You can claim that all you want to, but the bottom line is, if you do not have the love of God in action in your life and being demonstrated through you, you're nothing but a bunch of he calls it sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. He says you're nothing but a bunch of jaw flappers. You're just standing up and saying, hey, we got the Holy Ghost. Look at us. We can speak in tongues. He said, well, so what? You can. You've got strife and divisions and envy among you. What he's talking about here in this 13th chapter is how to correct the strife and the divisions and the envying. He says, listen, you can stand up and brag about the fact you're baptized in the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues and all of that, but I'm telling you right now, if you don't have the love of God operating in your life to the point that it's demonstrated through you, you're just blowing off a bunch of steam. You're just making a bunch of noise, and it means nothing in the eyes of God. Because see, you can put on a really good church front, can't you? You can act all kinds of spiritual that you want to. But I want you to understand, no matter how much you impress people, when you stand before God, it's going to be how you lived according to His love. That's what it's going to come down to. He says, look, you can do that. And then he goes on to say, and even though some of you may have been used in prophecy, and some of you understand mysteries, and you consider yourselves to be great teachers, and you profess to have all knowledge, and even though you stand up and declare, oh, we've got faith that can move mountains, I'm telling you, if God's love is not operating in you to the point that it's demonstrated through you to every person in your church, you're nothing. This is what I was talking about earlier. We read things like this and we gloss over it and we think it's very poetic. This is beyond poetic. Paul's telling them, you people have lost your focus. And you can brag about signs and wonders and miracles. You can brag about tongues. You can brag about how good you can stand up and impress people with all of your teaching. And some of this teaching he's referring to really had nothing to do with God. And he talks about that in other places in this chapter. He says, you could even go as far as to give away everything that you own. Now, he's speaking somewhat sarcastically here. And if I give everything that I own to the poor and even lay down my life for my brother and sister, he says, listen, I don't care what you do. If God's love is not operating in you to the point that it's flowing out of you and touching the people around you, you're nothing. Absolutely nothing. And then he goes and begins to describe in verses 4 all the way through, well, really 4, 5, 6, and 7 primarily, what he's actually doing is describing the nature and the character of God himself. I mean, the Bible says that God is love. And when he goes on to demonstrate this, or to write about this, he's saying, listen, when God's love is operating in you, it's not a matter that you've been born again. It's not a matter of, yeah, God's love has been placed on the inside of you. He's talking about when God's love is in operation in your life to the point it's being demonstrated to the people around you. When this happens, when it's God loving through you to other people, this is what's going to take place in your church. Love is going to suffer long. We'll be kind. There will be no envy. Well, what was one of the problems in their church? Envy. He says, it won't vaunt itself, is not puffed up. Now, This is in reference to part of what he had already corrected that we did not look at this morning, and that is these people, I'm Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and then other things that he alludes to in here, they were teaching some things that Paul, nor Cephas, nor Apollos, nor Aquila, nor Priscilla had established and taught these people. They were getting off on their own tangents. What, really, what Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians is the first step before Peter had to write his letter in 2 Peter and Jude had to write what he wrote in Jude. The ultimate, if you will, apostasy is referred to, I'm talking about within the framework of the body of Christ, is referred to in 2 Peter and in the book of Jude. And he says, listen, in essence, love doesn't do what you people are doing under the banner of Christ. Because everything they did, they said they were doing for Jesus. For God. And he says, you people are wrong. You've missed it. Well, what could have corrected this? We've identified what was happening. Now we've identified why. They weren't walking in God's love. Do you understand? Walking in God's love is the meat that Paul could not give them. He couldn't minister to them in that line. He alludes to it in this 13th chapter. But he couldn't go into it because they had rejected it. He came in and established it. And they had grown in themselves so much they actually began to operate by their own self-appointed anointing. Paul says, do you realize how dangerous this is? Do you realize where you people are headed? Do you realize where you could end up if you keep going in this direction? And if you'll take the time to fine-tooth comb this book, you're going to find out what he was talking about. Look over in John, 1 John, chapter 4. This book is also, you know, Paul wrote the love chapter. This is the love book. But you know what? Contained in this love book are some of the most serious warnings to the body of Christ that you're going to find. Again, you need to go through and read this very intently. Because John makes a couple of statements in here that, I mean, just completely fly in the face of a lot of theology and teaching that's out there. Well, anyway, he says, now we're trying to figure out what it is that will correct this situation. Let me look. Paul addressed this thing. You're of me, you're of Apollos, you're of Cephas, and all this other. Do you understand that in the body of Christ today, the same condition exists? Do you understand that? Because if everybody were walking, remember he said, I want you to speak the same thing, I want you to teach the same thing, I want you to be of the same mind, the same judgment. Do you realize that if that existed in the body of Christ today, you would not have all these denominations? And like it or not, if you call yourself a Baptist before you're walking in God's love, God has an indictment against you. If you call yourself whatever label that you grew up with or you're a part of now, whatever it would be, if that's what you call yourself and esteem that, and you know what I'm talking about, people get so hung up on who they are and what their tradition is and what their church is and their group and so forth, that becomes their God. That's how you end up with all these splits and all these factions. There would have come a time to where these people at the Church of Corinth would have completely divided themselves. They would have had no fellowship with each other at all. And that's exactly what we're seeing in the body of Christ today, isn't it? But you know what's happening? Is that you've got hungry people in these groups, and they're saying, fooey with this stuff. And if headquarters don't like it, fooey on them too. We're going to go with God. And you've got churches within the frameworks of denominations that have now set their faces like a flint on the prize that sets before them. They now are focused on Christ and Christ alone, on the will of Him that sent them. And they're willing to cast off anything, any affiliation, anything, just to be in tune with what God wants. And there are denominations, leadership and denominations, that aren't happy about it at all. Here in 1 John, chapter 4, he says, Beloved, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And what's interesting is that he did not say, everybody that loveth, it's just, you're just born again. First off, you cannot love like God loves unless you're first born again. Because you don't have that love in you. You don't have the capacity to love like God loves. Unless you're born again with His nature, how can you love like God? You can't. And he says, when you love like this, first off, it's because you're born again, but second off, it's because you knoweth, or you're walking in intimacy with Him. It's not just a matter of being born again. It's a matter of walking in intimacy with Him, which tells us that the many of the people there at that church in Corinth, they had drifted away from their intimacy with Him. That's part of why Paul wrote what he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 about praying in the Spirit. He says, in fact, in verse 11 it says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. In other words, the love that God has extended to us, and this doesn't mean that you go out and you get yourself crucified, you know that. But he's saying the love that God has demonstrated to us and released unto us, that love should become so operational in your life, it should be the driving force. That's the only way you're going to be able to love each other the way that God has loved you. There is no shortcut. Then it goes on to say, in verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, which is exactly what we see too often in churches. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, look what John says. He's a liar. Now, he's starting to sound like Paul. He says, you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? He's exposing the depravity of hypocrisy here. But now look at an interesting thing that he says. In verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Now, this has been incorrectly taught to mean, well, if I love you, then that means that God is going to dwell in me and His love will be perfected in me. So all I have to do then is love you and those things are going to happen. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, listen, if you love one another, he just got through telling you in verse 11 about, you know, if you love God, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And so in verse 12, he's saying, if that is taking place in your life, if you are loving each other the way that God loves you, it is a result of God dwelling in you and His love being perfected in you. Because, and that word dwelleth, it's not, again, it's not only a matter of being born again, it's a matter of this intimacy that you're having with Him, this relationship you're having with Him. And if you have that with Him, then eventually what will take place is, if there's anything on the inside of you that doesn't want to love people, God's power is going to eradicate that. Because anything that's in you that doesn't want to forgive, anything that's in you that doesn't want to turn loose, anything that's in you that doesn't want to let the past be the past, anything that's in you that doesn't want to minister to the people that have done you wrong and hated you and been mean and cruel to you in the body of Christ, if there's anything in you that doesn't want to love like God loves, if you'll spend that time in intimacy with Him, the power of His love is going to be shed abroad in your heart to the point that it overwhelms and burns out by its own glory all of that unforgiveness, all of that hatred, all of that strife, all of those divisions. And God's love in you will be built up to the point it flows out of you. Do you know what happens when that begins to take place? the signs and the wonders and the miracles are going to happen in you and through you. You will lay hands on the blind eyes and they will open. You will lay hands on the lame and they will leap for joy. You will lay hands on the deaf and they'll hear music and praise for the first time in their life. Because God's love is the energizing factor behind the signs and the wonders and the miracles. And Paul was sending a warning to the Corinthian church. You people are headed toward a point that you may not turn back from. And you can proclaim all the great things that have ever taken place in your church. But if God's love is not in operation in you to the point that it is boiling over and flowing upon every person around you, you're just making a bunch of noise. And God says, through John, the only way this is going to happen, this kind of love, the only way, is number one, you've got to be born again. And number two, you must know Him. As in Adam knew Eve and she bare him a son. That's the know he's talking about. You must be as intimate with Him as you are your own spouse. How do I do that? What'd you say? But ye, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourself in the love of God. Pastor Martin, you think praying in tongues is the answer to everything. Well, since God sent the Holy Spirit, and Jesus said He'll be in you, and I understand what He's been sent to do, and I begin to understand that I can't do it by myself because I don't know how, and He's the teacher. Folks, doesn't it just stand to reason? The Holy Ghost was sent for a purpose. Amen. Not just to convict people of their sin. If God is love, and the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, then what do you think His number one mission is going to be? To draw you into the fullness of God's love.
Yeah.
And it starts with being born again. And once that happens, He wants to take you deeper and deeper and deeper into who He is. I want to walk in that love, don't you?
Amen.
Praise God.
Thank you, Lord.
Go ahead and stand.